Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his first son, who went into the battle, were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the army of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array against army against army. And David left the supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and the people answered him as the first ones did. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The world hates God. You knew that already, didn't you? Yet its hatred cannot overcome the truth that God is, and so it seeks to bury all knowledge of God. In many cases, the world's hatred of God can do nothing except sling mud from a distance and try to silence those who believe in God, casting ad hominem attacks. And ad hominem is just a logical fallacy where you attack the person instead of their idea. So if you don't like something that somebody says, you say, "You're ugly," as if that's going to answer their idea and make their idea meaningless. I mean, that's the sort of thing that takes place. The world seeks to ridicule God and those who believe in God. And this is not surprising, since Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." This is clearly evident in a letter from an elder to the newspaper, an elder in the OPC. It was found and put online and marked up. And I can tell you that every time I look at it, and I don't know why I keep doing it, it just makes my blood boil. Here are some excerpts from this letter. "We can only find the answers to these questions." And the question is, what is the meaning of life in the universe? What is the purpose of my life? "We can only find answer to these questions if we are fortunate enough to have it revealed to us by the one who created everything." And then the comment, "Yes, true knowledge comes from revelation. It is to be revealed to us by the one who existed when everything was created. Fortunately, this is the case." And then the comment, "And the answer is not 42. So what is the answer?" The elder says, "The world and all that exists is not a cosmic accident. The origin of the world came to pass through intelligent design." And then comment, "Ooh." "And the decision of a supernatural being who had a purpose for everything he does. That person is God. And God indeed has revealed the answer to these questions in his revelation to man in the Bible." Comment, "Yes, that's where the answer is. So what's the answer?" The elder tells us, "The quick answer to the question of the ultimate cause is that God created all things for his own glory and pleasure." Comment, "That makes sense. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Romans 1. And that's a quote of a commentary. Skipping to some other Bible verses, the letter continues. The following quote from the Bible is the purposeful conversation of the triune God in the early portion of God's revealed word, the creation account, in the scriptures. And then he quotes, the commentator quotes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Ah, so that's where it all came from. That's good to know. Let's read on. It's beginning to boil as I go through this. Skipping on. "Our purpose in life," says the elder, "is to bring glory to the triune God." Commentary. Great purpose. "We do this by trusting," this is commentary too, "we do this by trusting in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem man from his fall into sin. Otherwise, we will face his wrath when he returns again in judgment. He who believes on the Son." You notice what's happening? You're getting this good biblical stuff, and the man is trying to take the gospel and throw it back in the face of the elder and make light of it and make fun of it. And then he says in his commentary, and after that series of revelation, he says, "What is the purpose of your life? Where will it lead?" And here's the final comment of it, a frightening question. "That's because we know where we're going, dear reader, right into the lake of fire." That's a sarcastic comment as I can think of to the gospel, a presentation of the gospel as there is. But that's not the worst of it. The comments underneath. "The elder enjoys slavery, it appears." There's an ad hominem attack. What does that got to do with anything of what the elder had said? Another one, "Love me or burn me." An interesting way to approach a relationship, certainly. And then he goes on and he talks about a CEO of an oil company that recently committed suicide. Maybe old elder helped him in this disaster. Sounds like it. Oh, dear. Further on, church elders. That's a term I associate with men who cover up sexual abuse. And then he lists some groups. And then a quote, "God has a purpose for everything he does. Immediately after man was created, he fell into sin and brought ruin upon the whole human race." Phrased this way, it seemed to be it was God who fell into sin and brought ruin upon the whole human race, which, of course, is true. Find answers in the Bible. Excellent advice. I always do so when I can't remember the exact value of pi. "Otherwise, we will face his wrath another religionist who can't do without God, the boogeyman. I think those few quotes suffice for you to begin to understand the hatred that the world has of God. And young people, this is something that you will face one day as you go out into the world. But did you notice that not one of these raging comments in any way addressed what the elder was writing or stating? As the author who wrote the article stated to me when he sent me this letter, he said, "This is what happens when you cast pearls before the swine." You've heard of these comments. What do you think? How would you respond? Does your blood boil like mine when you hear it? Or, God forbid, do you think there may be something to it? Are these men not attempting to silence the church and women too? Have they succeeded in creating an environment where the church does not speak about the gospel, where the church is afraid? In our text, you will see another example of the world taunting the Old Testament church and seeking to silence her. We're continuing our look at 1 Samuel, and we come to this account of Goliath and David. Even if the world has never read the Bible, I would be very surprised if they have not heard of this account of David and Goliath. It's probably the most well-known Old Testament account there is in the Bible. It's so full of intrigue and persistent strength in the midst of overwhelming opposition. The book of Samuel is written as the pivot point between the Old Testament judges and the monarchy. Saul had been anointed king by Samuel, but had refused to obey the word of the Lord and had refused to heed him. He had disobeyed God and had not killed Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so God had said, "You, Saul, will no longer be king. You will not have a dynasty. Your son will not sit on the throne. You will lose everything." And God then, through Samuel, anointed David to be king. When we looked last time at 1 Samuel 16, David was introduced as the son of Jesse, as a young boy who was taking care of his father's sheep in the wilderness. And he was anointed, preferred above all of David's brothers to be king. And he was called up to Saul's court in order that every time Saul, who was plagued by an evil spirit, a wicked spirit, a spirit of malice, would play his harp and would soothe Saul and calm him down. That was his introduction into the court of the king. It was his introduction to what takes place and what's involved with being a leader of God's people. Today, we find ourselves at another one of the battles that Saul is required to face. It's another battle against the enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines. And this battle is unlike any of the other battles that are described in Samuel or even in the book of Judges. This is the longest Davidic narrative relating an account of a single battle with an enemy. It's 58 verses long. And there are details in here. It's the most detailed account of any of the battles that David fought. 912 words, in case you're interested, in the Hebrew language make up this particular account. It is also an account that has the most number of quotations in it, that is, words spoken from the lips of someone. There are 22 quotations in these 58 verses, and the longest of these quotations comes from the lip of Goliath. There's detailed descriptions of the location of the champion, of David, the pieces of cheese, and the weight of Goliath's armor, David's acquisition of the stone and removal from the scabbard. It's a gripping account. Last time I showed you that a godly man is known by the fruit of his action. And this time, by God's grace, I want to show you that the fear of the world can paralyze the people of God. First, you will see the opposition to God's people, and second, the paralysis of God's people. We're going to be only looking at the first 16 verses of this particular text today. As you are introduced to the opposition to God's people, you see that the Philistine challenge Israel to a fight against seemingly impossible odds. Notice how the account begins. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. They were gathered together. The animosity between the Philistines and Israel continues. The Philistines, you may remember, were the neighbors of Israel to the west. They had inhabited the coastal plains, the plains where Israel should have had control. That was part of the property and the territory, the inheritance of the people of Israel. We're not sure of the exact origin of the Philistines. It is believed that they were a migration of sea peoples around 1200 BC. And it's believed that they may have come from Kaphtor, which is another name for the island of Crete, or one of the other island worlds of the Aegean Sea. Apparently, they were looking for a place to settle, and there was no better place to settle than along the coast of the Mediterranean near the people of Israel. And they gathered to Soko, which is 8 miles east of Gath, Gath being one of five principal cities of the Philistines, and it's about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. It was located in the Shephelah, which is basically the lowland. So if you can picture the topography of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, then you've got the coastal plains, and then you've got the sort of the foothills, the hills, and then you have the mountainous area and region, which is where most of the Israelites lived and were able to occupy. This is where they went. And Azekah, another place mentioned, is about 2 miles, 3 miles northwest of Soko. What is significant about this place is that the Valley of Elah was a main road. There was a main road running through here to get from the coastal plains up into the Israelite hill country. And so it was a very strategic place to have and to control. And the Philistines wanted to control access in and out of the hill country of Israel. And so this was no minor skirmish, no minor battle that was about to take place. And you notice the detail. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other, and the valley was between him. You can picture everything that is described there. You can almost see the battle line in your mind's eye. And there they are, the Philistines and the Israelites and the valley in between, in battle array, standing against one another, doing what? Waiting. And then what happens? And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. There was a challenger that came forth, a champion. And notice that Goliath is introduced as a champion. He was a winning fighter, a superior fighter. He was likely the best of the best of the warriors of the Philistines. He was a mean, fierce man, and he was a giant of a man. Notice that he is described as being 6 cubits in a span. Do you have any idea how tall that is? Can you picture someone being 9 feet, 9 inches tall? That's how tall he is. 3 feet, 9 inches taller than I am, if that is going to help you at all. He was a giant of a man, a formidable foe to come across. You walk up to him and you have to look up, way up, in order to see him. You see, a cubit is about 18 inches, and a span is 9 distance. The distance between the thumb, the end of the thumb, and the end of your little finger of a grown man. But not only was he a tall man in terms of his stature, but notice how impressive he was in terms of his equipment. He wore a bronze helmet on his head. And this was an unusual for the Philistines. Typically, they're described and pictured as having a feathered headdress on. But he had a bronze bronze helmet on to protect himself in the midst of the battle. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Would you like to pick up something that's 5,000 shekels worth of bronze? You know how heavy that was? That's 125 pounds. This was like a chain mail or a mail made of scales that he would wear on his body. This 9-foot-9-inch guy wearing 125 pounds of pure bronze scale to protect his body from the enemy. And not only did he have he had a bronze armor on his legs. It's in some translations described as a greave, G-R-E-A-V-E. And a greave is like a knee or a shin protector. It was a molded bronze encircling the entire calf, and inside was padded with leather. And between his shoulders was a bronze javelin. It was like a javelin that was slung between his back. You see this javelin sticking up above this 9-foot-9-inch man. And the staff of his spear, his other weapon, was like that of a weaver's beam. I couldn't find how big that weaver's beam was. I'm picturing something like that. What would that be? 2 inches, 3 inches in diameter? Just something heavy. Maybe it was smaller. It was impressive. A spear that big, like that of a weaver's beam. But that wasn't even the most impressive part of this spear. On the tip of this spear was a spearhead. And this spearhead weighed 600 shekels. You know how heavy 600 shekels is? That's about 15 pounds. So you can imagine that Goliath, as he would walk around, would be weighted down with all of this bronze armor, with the spear and the javelin. And as if that wasn't enough, he had a shield bearer, someone who would go before him, carrying not the smaller rounded shield that would be used in battles, but a body shield. It was something that was tall, something that could be that he could stand behind, so that if arrows came, the shield bearer would be in front, and all the arrows or the clunk of the weapons would hit that and not the fighter, and he could poke out and attack his enemies. His armor was heavy, yet he could move. It doesn't say that he had any difficulty moving. He probably was a bit slower, as you would see later on in the account, when he meets with David, that David moves quickly to Goliath, and Goliath cannot move as quickly. But though Goliath was a formidable man without his gear, he was seemingly invincible with his gear. Now, when you hear this description of Goliath, what do you think? Do you think what the people of Israel thought? Oh no. Who is this? Who's going to go out against him? But once again, you see the temptation to judge by outward appearance. Goliath was fearsome, that much is true. But remember, this isn't the first time that the lesson about judging by appearances has been presented. Saul, when he was presented to the people of Israel to be king, by outward appearances was a head taller than everybody else. He was a fine specimen for being a king. He looked to be a perfect king, but he wasn't. And remember that when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons, when Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest, he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And once again, the people of Israel were judging by appearances. Here was this brute of a man, Goliath, standing before him. who wouldn't be afraid of him? And as if that weren't enough, not only does this brute of a man come out from all the ranks, but he begins to cry out to the armies of Israel, and he presents a threefold challenge. The first challenge is a question of resolve. He says to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Why are you little Israelites?" And the Israelites were not tall by any stretch of the imagination. "So why have you come to line up for battle? You seem like a ragtag group of men." And indeed, the Israelites were not trained warriors like the Philistines were. "Why are you standing to oppose us? What are you doing here?" And notice how he describes it. He says, "Why have you come out? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul?" Notice what he says. He identifies himself as a Philistine. He doesn't say, "I'm a servant of the Philistine." He says, "I'm a Philistine." He identifies himself as free, independent, yet powerful. And he's a powerful representative of the Philistines. But how does he describe the Israelites? He describes them as servants of Saul. "You are puppets of your king. You are slaves. You are dependent. But I am a Philistine. I'm independent. I rely on no one." And then the second challenge is the challenge to a duel. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. If I kill him, you will be our servants." This is a challenge to a duel. "Send your best warrior to fight me and let us see who will win." And what are the terms? The loser and his country will serve the victor. Here, once again, there's this idea of representation that is in the scriptures. As you see it throughout, as Adam was the representative of all God's people, all the people that God had created, even as Christ is the representative of all whom God has called and will bring into glory. So Goliath was representative of the Philistines, and Israel was to choose a representative and send him to the battle. But as if that weren't enough, can you imagine this hulk of a man asking for somebody to come out to face him with this 125 pounds worth of mail and a bronze shield or a bronze helmet and all that he wore? Would you want to go? Would you want to attack him? Would you want to face that man? Boy, I certainly would be having second thoughts about it. But then he says to them, in his third challenge, he says, he insults Israel, "I defy the armies of Israel." To defy is to reproach or taunt, to oppose or resist with boldness and assurance. Goliath is standing before them, supremely confident that no one will be able to beat him. I mean, he's all decked out in his gear, after all. He is maybe almost twice as tall as any of them. He is muscular. He's formidable. And they're only servants of Saul, puny little men, men with little stingers compared to his weaver's beamed spear. "I defy the armies of Israel." He expresses disapproval and seeks to intimidate and intimates cowardice, that they are cowards. He's mocking, and he does so in a contemptuous manner. But who does he mock? He mocks the armies of Israel, the people of God, God's chosen people. And then he repeats the challenge, "Give me a man that we may fight together." He roars. You can almost hear it going across the valley to the other side as all Israel hears him call. "Give me someone who is capable of fighting me and challenging me to a fight. The rest of you are but infants, incapable of the task. You are cowards." Goliath believed that he was undefeatable and acted that way. But with every utterance of Goliath's mouth, as he grows bolder and bolder, it grows more and more offensive to God. Remember that Goliath was a representative of the enemies of God. And as Goliath grew bolder and more offensive to God, so the world grows bolder and more offensive in its opposition to God and its church. As they perceive that God is silent, they grow more and more obtuse in their defamation of God. For you see, the fear of the world can paralyze the people of God. You've seen the opposition to the people of God, but now notice the paralysis of God's people. Israel is unable and unwilling to meet the Philistines' challenge. What was Israel's response as Philistine roars his challenge across the valley? When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and were greatly afraid. When they heard his challenge, they were dismayed. That's an understatement. In the original, the idea is that they were terrified by his words. They were quaking in their boots or in their sandals. They were abundantly afraid, it says. They were frightened, filled with a feeling of apprehension and dread because of the imminent danger, knowing that if they went to face Goliath, that they themselves would likely die. And who wanted to do that? And so rather than act, we're told that they were filled with fear. And notice that Saul was dismayed. He was terrified and abundantly, not just a little afraid, abundantly afraid. And he, the appointed king, to lead the people like all the other nations in battle, was full of fear. And not only was Saul afraid, so were the Israelites. They were frightened like a child at night in the dark. They were just like their king. And then, do you notice how the narrative shifts? No longer are we on the battlefield. No longer are we describing what's going on there across the valley of Elah. Now the story shifts, the account shifts, and we're reintroduced to David once again. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. Once again, David is presented to the people of Israel. Now he was no longer a shepherd boy, but a young man. However, he's still represented as an inexperienced young man who was unable, perhaps not old enough, to handle the responsibility of military duties. And the account describes his genealogy. He was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah. Ephrath was an important matriarch in the line of Judah. He was the mother of Hur, who himself, we are told in the scripture, was the father of Bethlehem. And I think that means the city of Bethlehem and those who live there. And Hur, who was the son of Ephrath, was the firstborn of this woman. But we also learned that he is the son of Jesse. And what do you know about the son of Jesse? Do you remember anything at all about the son of Jesse? Do you remember that little book, the book of Ruth? There in that little book of Ruth, you have the genealogy of David, where we read Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Suddenly, in the middle of this battle, there's a complete shift. We're reintroduced again to David, but this time we're given some more detail about David and who he is and his father and his brothers. Last time we saw him, he was just abruptly introduced. But now we learn that Jesse was old and advanced in years. This does not mean that he was an old man, much like young people look at anyone who might have a twinge of gray in them as being an old man, or just somebody who's in their 20s as being an old man. But what it means is that he was a man who had aged out of military service. That is, he was exempt from the battle. However, David's brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, his 3 oldest brothers, are specifically mentioned, and they were eligible for the battle. And so they were representatives of Jesse and his family in the battlefield against the Philistines. Once again, you read that David was the youngest, too young for battle, had not yet perhaps met that minimum age. But now we come to something surprising. As we are told, David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. That's often been a puzzling verse there. I thought David had been permanently installed in the court of Jesse. And yet we find out that from time to time he would go and he would return to Jerusalem to care for the sheep. Is there some kind of contradiction here? No, there isn't. With Jesse's three oldest in the battle and David too young to go, and David not likely being needed in Saul's court, as Saul's mind was not preoccupied with that wicked spirit from the Lord, but was preoccupied with the Philistines and all that was going on, he had little need of David. And so David would return to his father. He would return home and assist his father in caring for the sheep to fill the vacancy that was left by his brothers. And so this is not a difficulty in terms of chronology. He wasn't needed in the court, so he went home because that's where he was needed, so he could help his father. And then you notice verse 16. We return once again to the battlefield. And the Philistine drew near, and they were all dismayed. Where am I? And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Goliath. We come back to Goliath, this hulk of a man standing on the other side of the valley of Elah, blaring out his challenge to the people of Israel, defying the Israelites, defying the army of God. And notice that Goliath is only named twice in this entire account. Otherwise, he's called the Philistine. These taunts of Goliath were a regular occurrence, morning and evening, two times a day. He would come out dressed in his gear and challenge the people of Israel, and then turn around and walk back into the camp after none of the men of Israel came. And he did it not just for one or two or 3 days, but he did it for almost 1.5 months. For 40 days, two times a day, Goliath came bellowing out his challenge to the people of Israel. And what did Israel do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They were paralyzed. They could not act. All they could see was this giant man who was decked out in armor so ridiculously heavy that they knew there was no hope for them to be able to slay him. At least that's what they believed. You see, the fear of the world can paralyze the people of God. You've seen the opposition to God's people and the paralysis of God's people. That's why I believe there is this pause in the account. Not only does it heighten the effect of what's going to happen, but it also demonstrates to you that Israel had no idea what to do. They couldn't act in the face of this imminent threat. But you see, like Israel, so often we fix our focus on the difficulties immediately before us and we are paralyzed. As Israel's eyes were fixed on the bulk of this man dressed in his impenetrable armor, they could not see past it. They could not see past his defiant words and his self-assured boasting. They were quaking in their boots, as it were. But I want to show you something here. That first of all, this passage is not, let me repeat that, this passage is not about overcoming giant obstacles in your life. So often that's how this passage is portrayed, as if there's some problem, should I start a business or not? And if I do, how am I going to get through all the red tape of the government bureaucracy in order to start my own business? Man, that's a giant that I've got to slay. Am I going to be able to do it? That's not what this passage is about. This passage has nothing to do about the size of Goliath. Goliath isn't the representative of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. What was he a representative of? He was a representative of the enemies of Israel. He was a representative of the Philistines. He is a representative of the world. He was sent to goad and taunt Israel and to instill fear in their heart. He was sent to silence Israel, to paralyze them, so that they could not move, they could not act. What is this passage about? This passage is about the rage of the world against the people of God. Goliath represents the world and its hatred of God. You see another picture, however, in this passage. Not only do you see the raging of the world against God and the people of God, too often the church is paralyzed by fear of the world. While the world rages, the church trembles in her cages. The world rages against the gospel, refusing to hear the good news. That's why I read those quotes at the beginning. How the world rages against the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is antithetical to their own sinful desires. You can't tell me I can't do this because I want to do it. And what I want to do is gospel truth. It's your death sentence. If that's what you're living for, then you will indeed attempt to silence the gospel. The world rages, refusing to hear good news. The world seeks to silence the church by filling God's people with fear. And far too often, the world succeeds. I know a society in which it's not safe. And you'd be surprised at which society it is. It's not safe to speak of the gospel. Any mention of Christ in any public way whatsoever is looked down upon. And what has the church done? It has far too often been cowed into silence. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's a danger for the church today in our society. Someone said to me not that long ago that if you do not use your freedom, you're going to lose it. Brothers and sisters, you have had freedom in this country for a long time to speak about the gospel, but slowly? Quickly, yeah. Those freedoms are being eroded away. For the gospel that, or what goes as the gospel, is often not the gospel at all. You see, brothers and sisters, how ought the church to respond to such invicatives? How are you to respond? With stunned silence? With anger? You see, the church ought to respond. You and me ought to respond on our knees, praying to God, seeking His mercy. Then you and I ought to be ready to speak, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And how are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? Do you know your Bible? Have you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible regularly? Have you read the Bible in its entirety? For you, for those who are older, have you read it more than once? What about you? Do you sit regularly under the means of grace, under God's Word? And I say that knowing full well that many of you are here regularly. And I'm thankful for that, because it is under the proclamation of the Word of God that you grow in your faith and in your knowledge, and that you are armed to face the world and its invicatives. But we cannot do this on our own. You see, we recognize that our hope and our comfort and our strength is not in ourselves, as Israel erroneously believed. Rather, our strength rests in Christ. Ultimately, the world rages against Christ. The world does not want to submit itself to Christ. Even as it began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, contrary to the command of God. The world wants its license to do what it pleases, and the gospel appears to be a wall in its way. And yet the gospel is freedom for all whose lives are hid in Christ. You are free from sin. You are free from the burden of living life on your own. And no, this is not some boogeyman that we're talking about. This is eternal life. The world is shouting at the church today, hurling insults and seeking its shame. And too often the world appears to have won as the church sits in stunned silence, paralyzed by inaction. Or, worse yet, changing the gospel, having given in to the clamor and glamour of the world and ceased proclaiming the full counsel of God. If what is stammered from many pulpits can be called the gospel at all. Yet the world will not prevail, for Christ has already won. Christ has overcome the sin. Yes, the Christian life will not be easy. Until Christ returns, the world will mock, and there is no place in this world for Christ in their lives. But brothers and sisters, there is no better place to be in this life and in the life to come than to be hid in Christ. For Christ hung upon the cross that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be reconciled to God and given eternal life. But if you do not know Christ, then you are Goliath, hurling insults at Christ. Oh, you may not be shouting like Christ, but your silence to the call of the gospel is deafening. Your opposition to Christ may be as simple as refusing to attend worship regularly. Your opposition may be ridiculing Christ and his people in the safety of your mind. But apart from the gospel of Christ, there is no safety, only condemnation. We read that in the Westminster Larger Confession as we read that portion earlier in the scriptures, that they who refuse to submit to Christ will receive their just condemnation. But here, the promises of the gospel. Acknowledge your sin to God and turn to Christ and you will be saved. Then the shouting of the world will be but a whisper in your ears. For you have a warrior who is much more powerful than the mightiest warrior in this world. One day all those who hurl insults at the church will come to the ultimate realization that their vitriol only served to be their own condemnation. Do not be like Goliath hurling insults at the people of God. Do not be like the Israelites humiliated into stunned silence. Rather, lean on Christ and share the gospel in love, even in the face of godless hostility. And may God be glorified in his church.